I'm not going to take much time on this, but for whatever reason, I was particularly fascinated with the geography as I was reading through the Christmas story this year. And then I recognized that, well, maybe some others might want to know this, so I'm going to really be preaching from the shepherd's story, which picks up on verse 8 of Luke chapter 2. And this is back a couple of verses where it talks about how Joseph and Mary were in Nazareth and then had to go to Bethlehem. Now that, she was very likely she was in her ninth month. You know, she was a long ways along and it was tremendously rough terrain. If you were taking a car and you had your wife in that far along in pregnancy, you would think, no, we're not going to go because the road is too rough. But they didn't have that situation. It was walking, possibly riding on a donkey, that type of situation. It would have been absolutely horrific. It is significant in my mind to remind myself that a sovereign God knew that and literally arranged this happened because a sovereign God interacted in the lives of a secular ruler and ordered the census to be taken into the way in which it was. So having said that, I hope you can see this on the... They're up here. That's probably... Nazareth is on a plateau, and the plateau is not totally level. It kind of dips down from the edge and that type of thing. So they're probably up 5, 6, 700 feet above sea level at that point, or possibly a little bit more. And they would have come over probably down the hill, and I'll show you a picture of that. Fact is, it's a little better here. Nazareth, they would have come here and probably gone on this trade route over here. And in other words, they're going a little out of their way. Possibly could have come down here, but that would look like it's out of the way too. And then come along the Jordan River till they get down here, and that's Jericho, and then they go up. Now, this is a 75-mile, approximately, journey, okay, number one. Number two, this is looking down. That is Nazareth right there. So you see the drop that they had to walk down or come down. It's not an easy journey down into this valley, Jezreel Valley, that will take them over to the most likely route, over to the Jordan River. Some of the other trade route was along the peak, and you could walk along that, but from what I could read about it, it was much rougher. So I suspect they would have gone down. I would have if I were them. This happens to be a place where they have a Catholic church located, and that is where the angel, so by history, it is stated where the angel spoke to Mary about it in Nazareth, and that's located in this. And you see how tough, rough the terrain is that they were in. A lot of buildings now. Nazareth now has about 1.6 million people. 80% of them are Palestinian, although it is not in the Western Bank. So, you know, the 20% are basically Jewish. It's an interesting place politically because they're in the definitely the Jewish part, but they would have some loyalties and on the other side. And it just shows you the dynamics of the country of Israel all the way around. So they come down here, so they most likely went like this, down this way, right along the river, and then up here. Now this, that should be Jericho right there, from there. Down right at the mouth of this is 500 feet below sea level. At Jerusalem, you're 2,500 feet above sea level. So the climb, which is about 7 miles, it's not, probably not much, 6 miles from there to there, is not only a 6 mile walk, but you're going up 3,000 feet. You know, again, it just, I was stunned as I thought about this and what they went through. And that's this route from here. They come up along here, and then Bethlehem's a few more miles down here, about 4 miles, 3-4 miles. That drops about 200 feet from where Jerusalem is. It's like 2,300 feet. Okay, I'm probably boring everybody with this, but this is a picture of Bethlehem now. You know, and it's, again, in rough terrain. That's my point. It's not smooth. It's not easy to go walking around here. And this is literally a picture of the shepherds that are still there today caring for their sheep out in right outside of Jerusalem. It is thought that where the angels appeared to the shepherds was probably on what would be the western, going east of Bethlehem, because that was where they apparently kept, historically cared for the lambs that were part of the temple worship. If that assumption is accurate, then that would be over there. And this happens to be the Church of the Nativity, which is built over the site where they think the cave of the where the Jesus was born exists. Now, again, they think, they assume, history says it, we don't know for sure. This particular building was built in the 6th century. It originally had a cultic site built over it in the 2nd century, and then it was torn down in the 4th century, and then was torn down again in a military conflict, and then in the 6th century this building was built, and it is where tourists go to see and experience the birthplace of the Savior. So, having said that, we're going to look for lessons from the shepherd this morning. We talked about lessons from from the teenager Mary last week, how she had courage, she had faith. She was just a remarkable woman, especially when you recognize her age. The shepherd's story gives us some other huge challenges for us today, at least for me personally. As I read through it, I was deeply challenged to say, you know what, I need to take it up a notch. If they can do it, I can do it. Having said that, we're going to look at three aspects of the account of the shepherd that will help us to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ more accurately. Turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to read through and just comment on Luke chapter 2, 8 through 20. This is a fascinating passage. It's said to be one of those so strongly, widely known. Linus is one that helped it. How many of you ever remember the Linus cartoon? I almost played it to start the service today because... what's significant, you know, he ends it, I shouldn't be quoting it because I can't remember for sure, but he ends with the significance, what's the real meaning of Christmas. And that's really what we should be capturing this morning as we look at this story, this account of history. Three things that the account of the shepherd teaches us about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we're only going to talk about now, not the application, as much as we're going to try to look at what it really says. Who said what to whom and why and what did it mean to them? Before, later on, we'll come back and say, all right, now, in light of that, what should it mean to us? Now, there was in the same country shepherds living out in the field, keeping watch over the flocks by night. Okay, the first point is, what were they doing? Well, they were out watching. They were watching, caring for the sheep, just doing their normal thing. That's the point. They're just doing their normal thing, which they had been no doubt doing for months and days and months and years. Caring for the sheep. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. That phrase, the glory of the Lord shone around them, is talking about the glory of God. And it really, really, really scares them. That's the reality of it. Why do I say that? I say that because of the power of the next phrase. The angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. That is so powerful in the original language. They were fearful beyond fear. I mean, it was just stunning to them. They didn't know how to respond to it. Now, that should be a wake-up call to us. Because if you are a believer, there is a day when we're going to appear before Him. You know, we so casually talk about our relationship with Jesus Christ, but yet He still is the Creator, Sustainer, God of the universe. And every indication is when you finally are present with Him face to face, everybody falls down. I mean, and we're going to all be expected to give somewhat of an account. It's something that ought to motivate us a whole lot more than it does in our culture, is my point. So having said that, they were greatly afraid, but then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Now, there's several items. First of all, don't be afraid because I've got good news about bad news. In other words, it's right for you to be afraid of this awesome power that you're seeing and experiencing. That they weren't saying anything about that. That's just the way it is. You're going to be, when you come in the presence of the glory of God, it's going to be stunning. But in this case, don't be fearful of the power, because it is all good. It's a good message. I'm not coming here to judge. This message is not about judgment. It is about a good message, a good tidings. For there is born to you in the day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Notice that in the city of David, first of all, tying it to the lineage and the prophecies that were back, all the way back actually in Micah chapter 5 verse 2 is a classic one, that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. But he was a Savior, Christ, and Lord. Those are three titles, and they all have significance. And I'm sure they wouldn't have missed it, but I think we could easily miss the significance of those. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Go back to verse 6 in your Bible. What do you see in verse 6 and 7 that ties together with this? Yeah, they wrapped him, Jesus was born, and they wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. This is, it's tying it together. And this is going to be the sign. Now that wrapping in swaddling clothes is like taking a strip of cloth and wrapping the child very tightly. We're kind of back to that, you know that, in child care today. They wrap them really, really tight and hold them. And now more recently, they're back on, I don't know if you read it on this, I don't read much on this, but I read a little bit because of this statement, that now they're saying that that's a bad idea because there's starting to be hip problems from wrapping our children too tight when they're newborns. You know, who can win? It's just stunning how that goes back and forth. But this was a wrapping note, and the fact that he was lying in a manger, I had a picture that I wanted to show you, because they did find, they have some that they have found of the mangers that are carved out of stone, and it is so cold. That's a trough to feed the animals. And I just imagine lying, you know, your own baby in that type. It just doesn't look like the cuddly bassinets that we see. This aspect about the Savior, the Christ and the Lord, the Savior means that he is going to rescue us. He's going to redeem us. You know, it has that emphasis. We were bought with a price. It's not our own. He redeemed us back. We are dead in our sins and our trespasses. The Christ points to the fact that he was the one they've been waiting for. Now, this stands in stark contrast. You understand the tensions in the literary format of this passage? You have the Creator, Sustainer, God of the universe taking on human form, which is phenomenal, but it is presented in such normal, kind of common language, and it is done in such a casual setting, you couldn't be more humble than in a manger. They weren't even able to get into a normal house of the day or a room of the day. They had to be where the animals were. But in the midst of this, we have the glory of the Lord in the passage, and you have this tension of glory and humility, glory, humility, simplicity, and then the phenomenal complexity of what's transpiring, that angelic beings are communicating with everyday people like you and me. So there's a phenomenal tension going on. And this will be the sign to you, this babe will be wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger. And this is the other one of those titles. What does Lord mean? Well, Lord means master. Okay, so right from the start, they are told this babe is going to be born in a manger, which is the humblest of humble, and he is the one who can redeem. He is the anointed one that you've been waiting for all these years, and he is the master. You see that, you know, that would have been, you know, I just imagine if I was one of the shepherds listening to that, this I got to see. You know, I don't see how this fits together. And an average human being would really struggle, not for us 2,000 years later, because most of us have grown up hearing this. So we don't think in these terms, but this is really phenomenal. What happens after that? And suddenly there was an angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts. Now, this is this word right here, host, other places would be translated army. There is a heavenly army that's coming forward here of angels that, and they're so powerful that a singular one had caused them to have fright beyond fright. And now all of a sudden they have all of these multitude there. You know, I'm just telling you, I can understand where these guys were sitting there saying, I don't know whether I want to just kind of evaporate into the ground or what, you know, what should I do? They probably want to crawl and dig them way into the ground and just hide out or something. You know, it had to have been so awesome. And that's the point. It was awesome. And suddenly there was an angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on peace, on earth peace, goodwill towards men. That is a fascinating phrase. We'll talk about that again. That's not a very good translation of the phrase either, by the way. So it was, when the angel had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which had come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. Couple things. Number one, the angels disappear. What's the immediate response of these shepherds? They say, you know what? Let's go check this out. Let's go find out for ourselves. That's a good thing, by the way. That's a good challenge to us. They weren't just... So how often do we hear about things? You know, I say to my wife, she's kind of after me in regards to... I have a pretty big interest when you hear all the sirens and that sort of thing and the gunshots and all that stuff. Err on the side of getting too involved. I go right out there and try to figure out what's happening and that type of thing. Where you're on the other side. You know, it happens. Why are you going out there? You know, it's safer in here. Just forget it and go on with life, right? Isn't that's the way we respond. Well, in this case, they were more like me in their natural response. They wanted to check it out. And in this case, it was very, very good. I probably, in our other situation that I was using as the illustration, she is in the smarter position than I am. But at any rate, we're going on. Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass. And note this phrase. If you have your own Bible, it's worth noting this because you forget. We talk about the message from the angels. Notice how they interpreted the message from the angels. The Lord has made known to us. They saw it as a direct message from God, not from angels. Angels are simply the messenger of for the Lord. And they came with haste. And notice their focus. They weren't wasting time and trying to figure out what was going on. And found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger, just as they were told. You know, one of the things that is stunning, you recognize this is the first, the only record we have. They would have been the first ones to be told to go see Jesus who was born. Now, that is very, very stunning because of who they are. They were outcast in their culture. Probably directly associated with the fact that because they were nomadic in caring for the sheep, that they weren't really faithful in the temple worship, and they were looked at as very lowly, not trustworthy. I do believe, although I could not confirm it, I found it in one writing that said they were not acceptable witnesses in their legal system because they're shepherds. And God uses them as the very first. It's a stunning reminder of the universality of this message. This one, I want to come back and talk about. Now, I used the term that said that's not a good translation of the original language. That's not true. I stated that inaccurately. That is a great translation of that Greek text. But it is not there are other translations. There's other words. There are some variances in the original text. And I'm not trying to create problems for people, I'm just trying to be honest with you. There are more than one text that we found that was in the original Hebrew, original Greek, and then they tried to sort out which is the right one, which is the best one to work with. Hi, Al. How is Al doing? At any rate, I think Grandma might need to deal with that one. But in this, we want to look at this phrase, and the majority of the Greek text would, and the ones that are considered the more accurate, are, instead of translating that way, would translate this way: peace to men of goodwill, and peace among men with whom he is pleased. Do you understand the difference? Think about, look at those English translations for a second. The first one says peace, goodwill towards men. It's in a broad standpoint. The reason why this is significant to me is that 20-some years ago, 25 years ago, when I would travel a lot, one of the things I'd do is go to Hyde Park. That's in London, okay? Hyde Park is in London. And one of the things that Hyde Park is noted for is there are these boxes where you can stand up and just share whatever you want, and you'll gather a crowd. And I enjoyed that a lot at that point in my life, and I would go and stand up in the box and then preach the gospel. There were a lot of Muslims there. And this is one I was not prepared for. They came back and said, no, there's an inconsistency. And I was unaware of it at that point in my journey. And they helped me become aware of the inconsistency with the King James translation, or the New King James translation, with this verse. They had me turn to Isaiah 40:8:22, and said, explain that to me then. And it says there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. On earth, peace, goodwill towards men. That sounds like a pretty universal situation. Yet God himself, through Isaiah, said, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Now, literally, they also took me and says, you don't know your Bible, and I had to honestly say, I didn't. I walked away from that thing, and that was probably one of the most humiliating times for me. But I'll tell you what, it caused me to study. I went away and said, you know what, there's got to be better answers to this than what I had going at that point. They really did have a lot of fun with that, though. I was fun entertainment for them in that, because I gathered one of the larger crowds I ever had is doing this. There was about 150 people got together right away when they saw they had me on the hook. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's that talking about? The wicked do not have peace, but we who know the Lord can have peace with God. That is why this, in my opinion, I go to the other text that is more frequently used in the modern translations and say they're probably more accurate, because then there's a continuity from all the scripture. Peace to men of goodwill. Peace among men with whom he is pleased. Those that are walking with him, there's peace. Now, I can say, personally, I can tell you, you know what? I've experienced this. I've experienced the peace of God in my life since I've known Jesus Christ, peace that I never knew before. And I believe that's the message that is meant here. Continuing. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the sayings which was told them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at these things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all of these things and pondered them in her heart. Now this word right here, this marveled, that marveled is a word that is used 14 times in Luke. It's wonder, the wonder of it all. That's one of the themes of the book of Luke. And so you might want to note that, and if you are able to, just track that word through the scripture. It's really fascinating. People often wondered about this. And then I come back to us, where we're at. Have we lost the wonder of Christ? See, that's the issue. I think we have. We have gotten comfortable. Some of you in here are second and third generation Christians. And is that the reason why we are not telling everybody? Because we've lost the wonder. They did not. And the people that heard him did not. They marveled at what those things that were said. Now she ponders. Mary kept these things in her heart and pondered them in the heart. It's somewhat related, but she thought deeply about how does this all work? Literally, Christmas Eve on our candlelight service, I intend to use that verse, so I'm going to leave that alone, and I'm going to come back to that on Christmas Eve. But that is a fascinating thought. What was she pondering about this whole message? There are several things, I believe, would make perfect sense, knowing what she knew at that point in the journey. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. In other words, what was their response to the message? They talked about it. It deeply got a hold of them, and they talked about it. I can't help but ask, has it deeply got a hold of us? And if we were to measure how deeply it got a hold of us by how many people we talked to about it in the last week, what does that reveal? Well, we're going to come back a little bit later, and I have three thoughts of this passage that I think are directly applicable to us where we're at. The shepherd and the lessons for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to talk about these three items very quickly and end the morning service. Embrace the universality of the gospel. This is something that each one of us needs to think about, the breadth of this and what it ought to mean in your and my life. The passage is right in here, the shepherds living out in the field. The shepherds, he went to an interesting group when he went to the shepherds. They were outcast in their culture for sure. They had no social status whatsoever, and yet they are the ones that he turned to first. And he, whoops. I did that to myself. I don't know how I did that, but there we are. I bring good tidings to you, great joy. So they had a wonderful message, but these shepherds were an odd choice from a human standpoint. But it was a tremendous testimony of the breadth of this. He didn't go to the elite. He didn't go to the religious. He didn't go to the ones that had great standing in the community. He literally went to a group that were the outcasts. Now, when we stop and think about that implication for us, be careful who you write off and say, I don't have time for this individual. I don't have time for this situation. Because those are the very people that God has more than once demonstrated that he has a heart for. Yes, it takes, you know, it costs us often when we go to those that are kind of not doing right, if you understand what I'm saying. But God has a heart for them. Embrace the universality of the gospel. How does that apply to us? You know, one of the things that I think we have working against us today is the media and the rise of Islam. Have you ever thought about it in the context? When you have an aggressive person who is obviously Islamic and espousing no love for the country. Have you ever been around anybody like that in the Twin Cities? I have. And I'll tell you what, if you want to go with me, I can take you where they would be. They hold their positions very strongly. Now, it is really, really easy to say, well, in your face, bud. May God judge you when you finally get there. But that is of the flesh and is not at all the heart of this passage. It was a message to all mankind. He is the only Savior. The gospel is for everyone. Those down and outers, those people that make you sick, how about your family members that have been so in your face in opposition to the gospel? And are choosing to live in ways that you just, oh man, that is so sickening. I can't believe you do that. Jesus came for them too. Every person on the planet is dear to the heart of God. My challenge to us this morning is to step back. Have you written off a group? And I'm not trying to cause you to have a guilt trip. I'm asking you to have a serious evaluation of your own heart. Yeah, you know, there's a difference here. I'm asking myself the same question. You know, where do I need to change here to have the heart of God towards the lost? Two things to never forget. First of all, it includes you and me. His universality of the gospel. Just because I was saved now several decades ago shouldn't make me any less grateful. But by the grace of God, I might be approaching the last 10 or 15 years of my physical life here and then spend eternity in damnation. I don't know where you are in the journey of life, but the point is that, you know, we ought to really do a wake-up call here. This is really a great blessing if you know Jesus Christ. And that great blessing ought to stir us to want to have others have the same blessing. Even if they don't necessarily warmly even want to talk about anything that's religious. And it includes everyone else. Even those who have abused you or ignored you or are vastly different than you. That's one of the reasons why I appreciate what the Moens did, like on Thanksgiving, where you had, 50 plus people. And I think there was an equal mix of Muslim and Hindu and Christian there. Boy, that's a significant situation in this day and age. And did we have an altar call and have 15 people accept Christ? Well, don't I wish, but that isn't the way it typically happens. It happens by being in that setting and forming friendships, and then as you get your friendships to grow, you can have opportunity after opportunity to present that your life is different than theirs. Your perspective in life is different than theirs. Your comfort in the midst of trouble is different than theirs, to the point that the Spirit of God starts to prompt them to say, what's that about you that I don't have? You notice this passage? I underline these in my own. For there is born to you. The shepherds are said to you. I found that is fascinating to me, that it would repeat it again. And this will be a sign to you. You know what it was saying? How personal that message was. Isn't that a sweet thing? That the shepherds were told by God himself through his messengers, this is for you. Now, by the way, when I read passages that... how long has it been since you read John 3:16 and meditated on the reality that that's for you? Do you see my point? It is so easy, and I'm guilty of this myself. I'm not sitting here and look at me and, you know, I have this down. No, this passage grabbed hold of me and said, wake up here. You can just become automatic. It's like the, there's a big problem here. Now, I don't know how many of you, probably not in our group, many of us fly much, but if you flew a lot, there would be a reason to at least have a prayerful concern. There's a big problem now with our airlines and the big jets. You know what the problem is? They fly on automatic pilot. They take off and they land and they fly with the computers running it. And what they're finding is that the pilots have so little hands-on time that many times they now make the wrong decision in a crisis if they have to override the computer systems. You know what I'm saying? Is that we can fall into automatic pilot in our walk with Jesus Christ. And it becomes dangerous for us because we're not sensitive to what's really important. This is true, what Isaiah said so many years before that. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And what I say to all of us that are believers in here, that's talking about what we have done. He has done that for us personally. Have you thought about that recently? This is a great day to think about it, because it really ought to be at the forefront. It isn't just about us doing our life, you know, keeping things together in our life. Jesus has saved our souls, and it cost him a great price, and we are greatly privileged. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. But notice what God has done. But God demonstrated his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Every single one of us that knows Jesus Christ, that verse applies also. We did not deserve anything, but he took the initiative. Notice, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the next verse says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That, by the way, is a great reminder for us when we're talking to those without the Savior. You notice the heart of our Lord that is reflected in that? He didn't come to condemn. Now, I am not naive to the reality that a person needs to first understand they're lost before they're saved, but I'll tell you what it reminds me of, the spirit in which I talk to another person. It ought to be with a compassion for them to understand the truth, which would include them recognizing that they are truly a sinner in need of a Savior. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. When you look at this verse, do you have any people that you know that you really love that fall into this verse? He does not believe and is condemned already. You know what that says to me? It says that we really need to revisit our outlook on those around us and recapture, you know, the heart of God. You know, one of the most beautiful things about a new believer is they're excited about what God's doing and done in their life, and they feel so liberated that they're telling all of their friends. That's a beautiful thing. But it seems that over time, that gets pushed back and kind of packaged up and then ultimately set aside. So it no longer is what characterizes the average believer. You understand what I'm trying to point out? Yeah, I don't have all the answers on how to undo this that happens. But I am saying to every one of us that knows Jesus Christ, we ought to be praying for God to help us and rekindle a fire within us to help those that we are in contact with that are without Jesus Christ. We need to see where they're headed and allow our mind to go there on a regular basis so that we remain motivated to intervene in their life and help them see what's happening. Luke chapter 2 talks about a Savior, one that would redeem. One, Christ, the anointed one, the promised one that was going to deliver. You know, from their context when they saw that, I'm sure they were not thinking about spiritual deliverance. Their whole concept would have been deliverance from a political system that was oppressing them. But we understand, because we have the rest of the New Testament, to recognize that the real deliverance that is at stake is the deliverance of a sinner who is trapped in their sins. Now, we have lots of examples in our own midst of people that were absolutely overwhelmed by their connected with sin. They were had yielded to sin until it was their total master. And God can intervene and provide liberty. And the Lord aspect, it's not about what we have the Christian liberty to do. It's about what He is calling us to do. And are we the followers of the Lord that we ought to be? Or have we gotten cavalier about our own life? This is my life, Lord, not yours. Embrace the universality of the gospel, and in that particular area, I'm thinking about those that I have a tendency to say, you know, I don't have time to reach out anymore to them. It's too hard. Shame on us. Now I want to talk about, examine the facts of the gospel. When you look at it, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and in a manger. The shepherds had to see it for themselves. They were told what to look for, and as soon as the angel left, they took off and headed that direction. They turned to each other and said, let's go! Let's get going. They weren't satisfied with simply hearing. You know, I think about that in this context. Week after week, and through not only the preaching of the services like this, but on the radio, we are exposed to great challenges from the Word of God. But are we more interested in just entertaining our minds with what we hear? Or are we listening to apply? Do you understand the difference there? That we can learn to learn it. We can listen to learn it. We can gather the data. But that is not what the Christian life is to be about. It's not first and foremost about amassing data. It's about transforming lives, ours included. There are many, many people in this world who live their whole lives hearing the story. Isn't that true? I lived 27 years of my life hearing the story. I stand before you at different times, use illustrations of when I was a child and had this thing, I love to tell the story, you know, and those types of things. I memorized those hymns because my mom required it before I could go out and play. So I had a lot of exposure, but it wasn't until I was 27 years old that I came to realize who Jesus Christ was. And that there's a tension here. This particular man said this, and I believe this to be true. I have so often had people, men and women, at places like Healing House or in prison, talk about, well, I have given Jesus a try, but it hasn't worked out so well. I don't think it's for me, and that's why I'm looking around. This is what he said. The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. Well, that didn't work out so well because I can't see it as well. The Christian ideal has not been tried for found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. Now that is a good truth. Here is the truth. To really live and be the man or the woman that God wants us to be, it is challenging. And it is humbling at times. Listen, if we are going to talk to the people about Jesus Christ, we ought to talk about it in the next 7 days. You and I are going to have to get outside of our comfort zone. But that's exactly what I believe the Lord is challenging us to do. Because it, eternally, is so much greater in significance. He's not only a Savior, He's our sustainer. None of us are walking out of this auditorium without His okay. Literally, without His help. We need Him to get up in the morning. We need Him to make it and walk through the day. He is our sustainer, but yet we do it in automatic pilot. We go about it, and you would think we were God. And we were blessing God with our walk. I don't think that is the case. Colossians 1:17 says all, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Includes every aspect of your life and my life. Have you thanked him for that anytime recently? And I hope some of you would say, well, no, Pastor, I'm doing that all the time. And I hope that is the case. But do you understand what my challenge is? It's really easy to just go about life and say, Lord, I need this and I need that and I need that. No, look at what we have and be grateful for it and have it stir our hearts so that we would be reaching out to others. Rick Warren made this statement. He doesn't merely want to be resident. He wants to be president. Now, that is so true. He wants to be Lord in our lives. But is he? Is he dictating how you're spending your time? How you're spending your talents? Your treasures? Is Savior a Savior that needs to be known personally? It could easily be that some in here have not personally accepted Jesus Christ. You have heard about him forever. But I'm saying to you, do you know him personally? Because if you do know him personally, your life changes. And you know it. You don't wonder about, did I really accept Jesus or not? No, you say, no, I know. And when I was 27, there's something happened there, boy. That redirected me and completely. And you know what? I stay today. I can stand before you today and say that there's a testimony of the Spirit of God within my heart. When I read the Word, I get stirred. And that can only be because the Spirit of God resides within me. You're not saved by knowing the details. So if you're sitting here and comforting yourself and say, no, I know the sinner's prayer. I've said the sinner's prayer. I got that down. I really don't know that I would be all that comfortable with just the fact that I knew the facts. There really needs to be a personally embracing the facts. You're saved by the one-on-one personal encounter with Christ. Coming to him, recognizing you're a sinner, and literally crying out for him. Now, it is very possible that you have done that, but now you have gone on long enough where you just got caught up with your life. And you need to recommit. Because really, Christ is what our lives are to be about. It should be number one in every aspect of our thought process. He is the Savior to be known personally. Let him do what you can't do and rescue from whatever you're trapped in. It could be selfishness, materialism. It could be crack cocaine or alcohol or meth. Let him deliver you from the bondage of sin. And let him be the leader that he wants to be in your life, in my life. Embrace universality of the message. It's for everybody, and we have a responsibility to take it to everybody. Examine the facts of the gospel personally. Not intellectually, but in truly embracing it with all of our being. And then exclaim the truth of the gospel. They made widely known the saying. What does that say about these shepherds? They talked about it. They were excited about it. And for us, it is analogous to figuring out a way to bring it up when we're out grocery shopping. Or when we're in getting our car worked on. Or when we're mowing the lawn and our neighbor comes over. It needs to be part of us. It needs to be replaced in its appropriate place. Slot, and that's number one. It's supposed to be who we are. You may have a distorted idea of what it means to share the gospel, but let me just share a couple thoughts I had in regards to that. mistakes we often make are that we parallel or equate sharing the gospel with selling the gospel. We've got to be this supreme salesperson. That's not true. I don't like that analogy at all. We aren't selling anything. We aren't really in the business of confronting people, although we ought to help them confront the reality of their sin. There is a part that we do there. But whose role is that? It's the Holy Spirit is to convict them of their sin, convince the people, convert the people. I haven't converted anybody. That's not something God gave me the privilege to do. I do have a responsibility in this, however. The gospel is good news for everyone, and that makes it easier for me to talk about it. The guy can be Islam, he can be a Hindu, it is still good news for him to hear about Jesus Christ. Because it is the only thing that will rescue him from an eternal damnation. And I believe that to be true because the Word of God says it's to be true. It's about God who loves people and has the goodwill towards people and has come as the Savior, the Sustainer, the Leader. Sharing the gospel doesn't mean to become God's salesman. Here is a better analogy in my mind. It's more like being God's reporter. You understand the difference there? That is far less offensive, by the way. I'm just telling you what God has done in my life. He has given me peace that I never had before. He has sustained me through really painful stuff because I have a relationship with the Sustainer God of the universe. John chapter 16 is a great one to remind yourself if you think you are in the business of convicting everybody of all of their faults. I come alongside recognizing that, but by the grace of God, those faults would have been manifested in my life. And some of them were before I came to know Jesus Christ. And so it allows me to come at that humbly. And I pray for the Spirit of God to help them. Now, that doesn't mean I don't talk about I help a person. I ask them about the Ten Commandments. Do you consider yourself to be a good person? I ask them if you ever told a lie. And if they're honest about it, they will say yes. And you say, well, okay. You ever taken anything, even as little as a pen? And what's the answer to that? Normally I ask them, I said, do you have a pen? And they take the pen out of the pocket, and then they look, and you often will have a writing of some company. I say, well, where did you get that? You see the point? So it isn't wrong for us to help a person come to an awareness that, man, I'm a liar, I'm a thief, I'm an adulterer, I'm a fornicator, all of those things. You help them through the Ten Commandments to recognize their own sinfulness, but you do it humbly and gently. As one that by the grace of God would be right where they are. Because God intends us to have that role, but it's the Spirit of God that ultimately convinces them of this, not us. What is the best way to share the gospel? I find it in two things. One is what Martin Luther said. It is the duty of every Christian to be Christ to his neighbor. He was really on the money on that one. You and I are supposed to be living the attributes of our Savior before the world. And then we need to lovingly share with them the beautiful answers we have for eternity and life with them. Because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And our culture has beat us into submission to the point where we're scared, it appears, to share the word. Jesus is the Savior who rescues from those that needed to escape, where we couldn't escape on our own. He's the deliverer from the sins and addictions of our culture, and he's the Lord who wants to be the leader of us. Part of the reason why we are such poor witnesses is we haven't really surrendered to his leadership. for all the things. Look at how this ends. And then the shepherd returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. They were sharing about their personal lives and how God had impacted them. Now here, I'm just going to kind of close with this thought. If you are not effectively witnessing, you should first look at your own life and say, Lord, what has gone wrong with my walk with you that you are no longer impacting me? What have I done wrong? Do I have unconfessed sin? Do I need to incorporate some new things into my life that were there at one other point in the journey? Do you understand what I'm saying? We need to put Jesus Christ at the center of our lives. And then we will start to share about what he's doing for us because it's so exciting. It's so sufficient. So from this three lessons, embrace the universality of the gospel. It's for everybody. And we shouldn't write off anybody. It is to examine the facts of the gospel and know them personally so that we are seeing the Lord at work in our own lives. The getting close to it ourselves, being in the Word and applying it to our lives and asking the Lord to help us handle the way we handle emotional situations or painful situations or disappointing situations so that we start to get interactive with God again. And then exclaim the truth. Tell others. It's a great message. And a dying culture like ours desperately needs to hear it. And we are his instrument. If it's not us, I really don't know who it's going to be. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to be the men and women that you want us to be. Help us to enjoy the gospel. Help us to enjoy the scripture. Help us to enjoy you. Help us to experience the Spirit powerfully working in our lives and help us to share that excitement with others. We thank you for who you are and what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.